Let me read the entire article again. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself, all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever Himself pleaseth. In His sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of them. Amen. You do feel like there may have been a lawyer or two in the Westminster Assembly to be sure that everything got covered. Whatsoever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of them. Now, I suppose as we begin tonight, I ought to ask if you're comfortable temperature-wise, because we have the system set to where sometimes it will cool you and sometimes it will warm you, depending on what it thinks you need. And this is that time of year when you don't know what you need, because you're hot up here, but your feet are numb. You know what I mean? So that's autumn for you, and I hope everybody is comfortable. You don't want anybody uncomfortable. Is anybody seriously uncomfortable? Okay. I'm going to suggest we had a speaker in the hall if you were. So, okay. We're ready to begin. Let us pray again. Our blessed Heavenly Father, the immensity of Your person, the vast measure of Your might and power and knowledge is something that we will never be able to grasp sufficiently. But we pray, Lord God, that as we begin to understand the degrees to which You are great and glorious, that we would also always appreciate more Your grace to us and Your condescension and Your love for us in reaching down to us and saving us through Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, Lord God, we declare ourselves to give You worship, service, and whatever obedience You are pleased to require of us. And where we falter in declaring that to You and giving You that desire of our hearts, we pray, Lord, that You would show to us that idol or that obstacle in the path of our complete obedience, that we may deal with it by Your Spirit and be able to press on to know You. We ask You now to lead our study, and we pray that all glory and honor be for Yourself, in Jesus' name. Amen. We got to the fact that He didn't need us last time, so we are ready to go to the phrase about a third of the way through. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through Him, through whom, and to whom are all things. We have looked up scriptures in the past few weeks, starting on the front row, and we have not gotten to those of you who sit near the rear. So I think it would be good if we had some of you look up some of these verses tonight so that you will get a chance to share with us. Let's just start at the back with Ben Linda. And let me ask you, Ben Linda, to look up Romans 11:36. And then let's skip over to Elizabeth Murrah. Please look up Revelation 4:11. And Boyd, please look up 1 Timothy 6:15. And Sandy, please look up Daniel 4:25. And then Karen, please look up Daniel 4:35. Coming back over to Eddie, please look up Hebrews 4:13. And let's see, Ms. Sosa, I didn't catch your name. Jessica, okay. Please look up Romans 11:33. Actually, Romans 11:33 and 34. And then Roger, would you please look up Psalm 147, verse 5. Coming over to Michael, please look up Ezekiel 11:5. And let's come up here to Vi. Vi, would you look up Psalm, let's see, what is L, 50? Okay. Psalm 145, how do you all know this? Psalm 145, 17, all right. We're not doing Acts 15, 18. I know that much. Huh? No, we're skipping Acts 15, 18. Ha ha! You know. Yeah. We're skipping Acts 15, 18 because we don't need the verse to prove the doctrine and the verse is textually disputed. So we will not use it. Okay. Okay, who's ready to look up Romans 7:12 then? All right, Jay, good. And then we come over to Ting Wei, Revelation 5:12 through 14. And I believe we're done. Okay, now back to this statement about how He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Ben Linda, would you read Romans 11:36? Okay. That is a very comprehensive doctrine taught in just a few monosyllables there. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. It means, first of all things are of Him in the sense that He created everything. He is our Creator. It means that all things are through Him in the sense that all things come to us through His ordained means. But He is responsible for everything that we receive, and particularly, what about the blessings that we receive? How are they given to us as Christians? They're given to us through a mediator, in Christ, through Christ. And then the last statement there is, to Him are all things. To Him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Now, this is a statement that means that everything in creation is unfolding under the eye of the Creator as He desires them to be. So He is the one who orchestrates events. He is the one who maintains the creation. He is the one who sustains and continues life and history as we know it. So Paul, as would be very reasonable and logical, puts this doxology at the end of what discussion? What is Romans 11:36 ending? What goes on in Romans chapters 9 through 11?
About Israel and the desire for them to be saved, and they will one day be saved. The last part of 11 is talking about the rejection, not the final.
Yes. That is where Paul takes up the discussion of the fate of Israel and whether or not God has cast away his people. And Paul's conclusion, of course, is he has had a definite plan for Israel within Israel. He's had a definite plan for his elect within the nation of Israel. But God has certainly not cast away his people. Paul says, I'm one. I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. But he does wrestle with the plan of natural Israel in the purpose of God. And the conclusion that he comes to is pretty amazing. Verse 25 of Romans 11, I'll just read this to you. He says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, first point to be made is he says, in some sense, all Israel will be saved. There have been three Reformed opinions as to what that means, all Israel will be saved. One opinion is that it means the Jews of all centuries who will receive their Messiah. They will come in gradually, piecemeal, one by one, just as everyone else is converted into the church, and eventually all of natural Israel that's going to be saved will be saved just as surely, perhaps as slowly, but as inexorably as any Gentile. So Jews from all centuries saved in God's own time and no coming to know their Messiah. That's opinion one. Opinion two is that in the passage, Israel there means the church and the Jews. It's spiritual Israel that is in view. And so you've got hardening in part happening to Israel, natural Israel, till all the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And mixing those two together, you have all Israel, all spiritual Israel, and so all Israel shall be saved. Then there is the correct view, which is that Paul has been talking and continues to talk about natural Israel, and he is praying for and longing for the time when Israel will receive their Messiah en masse, as it were, and a great gathering will come in of the Jews. And at that time, all Israel will be saved, and that will mean a time of great revival in the earth. Now, I say that is the Puritan view, and that is the view that I personally hold. It's not easily that one disagrees with some of the greatest commentators on Romans, such as John Calvin, who held to the first view that I mentioned. No, he didn't either. He held to the second view. And then William Hendrickson, who holds to the first view. But Robert Haldane held to the view that I mentioned, and I think that it probably fits the text the best. But you do get arguments in the Reformed community. The amazing thing, though, is, and this is the main point, God has this plan for Israel, and in his fulfillment of the plan, he puts us in a certain tension with national Israel, with natural Jews. This is the tension in verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now, that seems to mean that we regard Jews as enemies of the gospel, which they are, but we regard them so carefully because of the general election of the people in the past and the possibility of individual election at the present time. So, on the one hand, they're not Christians, and we need not expect that they're going to heaven just because they're Jews. On the other hand, they have some sort of special set-apart place in God's plan, so that we have to remember that as we witness to them. And it probably would have been wise if Hitler's theologians had considered this verse. I don't know if this verse was one of the verses that they chose to use in their development of the Jews as Christ killers to justify the Holocaust. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Sounds like it would be a good choice for that sort of perverted theologizing. But the second half of the verse will not support enmity against the Jews, because concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. So God is essentially saying, regard them as enemies of the gospel, but be careful. Isn't that an interesting tension you've got there? Yes, would it? Yeah.
Now that term Jacob, exegetically, as I see it, is very determinative.
Yeah.
It means the physical descent of Jacob.
Yeah.
If it says Israel there, you can argue spiritual versus physical. But Jacob takes that out. But historical note, the Nazis borrowed a lot of their theology straight from the medieval religion.
Yeah. Well, Paul takes this interesting thing here. We've got, on the one hand, that somehow there's still a plan for Jews, but the plan, of course, is not that they'll get the land or they'll rebuild the temple or they'll fight over the tunnel or any of that stuff. The plan is that they'll come to know Jesus as Messiah. That's the plan. Then, concerning the gospel, we're to regard them as enemies, but concerning the election, we have to remember that in some sense they're beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And then Paul goes on to say that God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. He has set up a situation where he's condemned them in mass so that he can have mass mercy. And so it's at that point that Paul almost throws up his quill pen and says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. So Paul is saying that this whole mysterious plan that God has for bringing Israel into Israel is in fact such a mind-stretching phenomena that he can only praise God for it and say, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, if you want to just take this to a practical application in your own life, let's start with just your conversion. Just your conversion. That moment or that period of time when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then just begin to put in the pieces of all of the events that led up to that. All of the people that were used by God to bring you to that point. All of the plans and purposes of God that were sometimes circuitously laid out, and yet they resulted in your being drawn by the Holy Spirit to your Father and receiving Jesus Christ as Lord. Chances are excellent your conversion may have come through some very unlikely sources. You know, like most of us, you may have been converted in an Armenian church, at an Armenian prayer meeting of some kind. Or maybe you were converted when someone personally witnessed to you. Or maybe you're like a friend of mine who was in jail only because he was the one that they caught flushing the drugs down the toilet, and they apprehended him, and everybody else made it out of the crash pad in time. But my friend wound up in the common cell, and being a voracious reader, he read every book in the common room, all the Harlequin romances, all the mysteries, everything he could to avoid reading one book that was on the shelf glaring at him every day, and that was the New Testament. But he read every other book, and finally, after every other book had been consumed and there was absolutely nothing else to read, he picked up the New Testament, and while he was reading it, God saved him. Now, you know, if there's ever anybody who ever had the right to say, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, including my drug bust, to him be honor and glory forever," there is my friend. And that may very well be just the kind of unusual thing that happened in your life. But when you think about God's purpose for your life so far, things that have happened to you, the circumstances of your conversion, whom you happen to know, how you came, for example, to be worshiping in this room with us tonight, you have to say with Paul, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Any comments or questions? Yes, Andrew.
Yes. I didn't understand why Paul said it's really about the idea of the gospel, for our sake, that through the unbelief you are being saved. Why do that?
Because through their unbelief, Jesus said that the vineyard would be taken from them and given to another people. And he spoke during his ministry about how he not only had sheep who were among the Jews, but he had sheep who were not of this fold. And he had to bring them in that there would be one flock and one shepherd. So what has historically happened in the working out of history is that the Jews have resisted, the Jews have rejected Jesus. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So then the emphasis changes to the worldwide mission to the Gentiles. And Paul, as you know in the book of Acts, was so persecuted and opposed by the Jews that eventually he said, "Now I go to the Gentiles." And this is God's plan, that through the hardening of the Jews and through the refusal of them to receive the Lord, that the ministers, the early ministers, the apostles, and so on, shifted their emphasis after they had done all they could, because they were supposed to preach the gospel to the Jews first. Then they went to the Greeks, then they went to the Gentiles. Well, there you have me. That I do not know the answer to. I think you're right. I think that's just about right. I think that Paul doesn't understand this plan, but he recounts it in these chapters and is amazed by it. He says that blessings have come on us because of their rejection.
It's also the parable where great feast, and all those who were invited, mm-hmm. you should have known to come, didn't.
Yeah.
And because of that, you go out in the streets and the highways and invite these strangers that, you know, have no place there in, and they become the wedding guests. And that's really the story of every Gentile who becomes a true Jew.
Well, that's true. We even sing about that in the hymn, "How Sweet and Awesome Is the Place." We ask, "Why was I a guest?" But what Paul sees is that they haven't stumbled that they should fall, But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? That's an interesting idea, that somehow they're supposed to be jealous of us getting saved. You know, a good example of that was the wealthy Jew named Mendelssohn, who had a son named Felix, who wanted Felix to learn music, and so the best thing to do was put him in the choir at the local church so he could learn music. Of course, the young man became a child prodigy and one of the greatest composers who ever lived. He also, in the process, became a Christian, and a genuinely committed Christian, unlike many of the composers. But he was he became a Christian through that exposure, and it's almost as if that's an example of the kind of jealousy that Papa Mendelssohn had, you know. Yes. Yeah, that was what Grady was referring to. Yeah, sure was. Okay, let's look at the next phrase. He hath most sovereign dominion over them to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. Okay, Revelation 4:11. Okay. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. For God's pleasure, God's delight. The other night we were reading in the book of Job about how he created the stork. Remember that? The ostrich. Let's see. Over toward the end, let me find that section. Yeah, okay. A couple of things I want you to see in this great speech of the Lord. Yeah, 39:13. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but her wings and pinions, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork's? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and worms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern, because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. NIV says didn't give her good sense. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. She can flat run. She's just stupid. Now here's a bird that was made absolutely and uncritically for the pleasure of God. There's no other practical use for the bird. The bird gives God pleasure. Furthermore, there's an interesting statement about God in Job 38, which I didn't look at with you the other night, but it's worth noting. Job 38:25, who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. You think about that for just a moment. God just sends rain on some sort of desolate place where no human being is going to benefit. Is he wasting the rain? No, he's not wasting the rain. This is his sovereign will of God, that he wants that desolate, barren wilderness place rained on in spite of the fact that there's nobody there to receive any benefit from it. This is God exercising sovereign dominion over all his works to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. The other day when we were out at Telegraph, we noticed that God had changed the course of the South Llano River on our property again. He's always doing that. He kind of redecorates every couple of years. And the sandbar is now gone, and the river is there where the sandbar was. You know, I wish he'd go back to his lily pad period. I liked the lily pads that were there when I was a child, but I haven't seen them since I was in college, or since I was, I guess, 23 years now. Yeah, think so? Well, you don't know. Anyway, there's just not enough lily pads out there. All right, send lily pads. I appreciate it. Okay, in his sight, all things are open and manifest. In his sight, all things... Well, we're not quite there yet. Excuse me. I've got some more sovereignty verses here that we need to read. Let's see. Boyd, 1 Timothy 6:15. Sure. Sure. Okay, and then Daniel 4:25, Sandy. Okay, this was, of course, God's message to King Nebuchadnezzar: the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And then, Karen, if you'll read 35, please, of that chapter. Okay. That's one of the great verses about the sovereignty of God, one that you should probably memorize. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" or "What have you done?" Now we're ready to this next phrase: in His sight all things are open and manifest. Hebrews 4:13, Eddie. Okay, nothing that God doesn't see. You remember that when Jesus healed the paralytic, there were those standing by that were outraged in their minds that He said that He could forgive sins, and Jesus knew their thoughts and responded to their thoughts. Our minds are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That verse, of course, is very sobering. It's also a verse of unspeakable comfort, because by the same means by which He knows our hearts, He also knows what things we have need of before we even ask Him. And therefore, He is well aware of how we are, what we need. All right. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. So here we go with Jessica, Romans 11, 33 and 34. Okay, they are quoting this because of the phrases, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and then the phrase, who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor. The Lord is always saying to us, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we do not understand what He's doing. We do not know His mind. Our knowledge is finite. His is infinite. Our knowledge is disturbingly fallible. His is infallible, Our knowledge, of course, is very dependent. We get our knowledge from sources. We get our knowledge from books or off the internet or in classrooms or by observations. We get our knowledge dependently. God doesn't. He's absolutely independent. One of the interesting things that's probably good to remember is that His knowledge is independent upon the creature. So don't fall into the trap of thinking that when you pray, you're helpfully informing God of things that He doesn't already know about. Yes?
Does that construction mean anything special upon the creature? Is that the thing that you would say now of the creature? Or does it mean something special other than
Well, it is. It sure is. And I think that it means toward. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent toward the creature. And so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain, He doesn't have to depend on the creature for that knowledge. The creature does not have to inform Him or tell Him anything. Okay? Psalm 147, verse 5, and that is, that's Roger? Okay. His understanding is beyond measure, and the Old King James translation is, His understanding is infinite, unending, unable to be circumscribed. It is boundless and measureless. Then the next phrase, actually we're into it. So as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain, Michael, read Ezekiel 11:5. Every one of them. Yeah. Okay. And that is not dependent upon us. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. Psalm 145:17. Okay, loving toward all He has made. They quoted the King James there, which says, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. But actually, even though the last half of the verse bears a different translation, the first half is very important. The Lord is righteous in all His ways. We think of two ideas concerning the Lord's holiness. First of all, what does the basic word holy mean? Separate and different and set apart. But that alone does not tell us exactly in what way the Lord is set apart and different and separate. He's set apart, different and separate in His righteousness, in His morality, in His ethics, in His goodness. So holiness is a term that describes separation, but it is also a term that describes character. It describes His godliness, which is the standard for goodness. And He is most good, most righteous, most not only set apart, but perfect in all of His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. Romans 7:12, Jay. Okay, they quoted Paul's evaluation of the law there in Romans 7, and all of those commands in the law, all of those rules were holy and just and good. They were set apart by God and they were righteous. To Him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of them. Revelation 5:12. Is it Brian or Tingwei? And you're going to read 12 through 14. These are praises given to God in heaven, given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and honor and glory. And what's important is that these are sung by every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea and all that are in them. And there are four beasts of some kind in John's visions, and they say amen, and there are 24 elders who fall down and worship him that lives forever and ever. The point of the last phrase of our section tonight is that to God alone is due from the highest angels and men and every other creature, demons, whatever, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. What's the idea here? The idea here is that our God, being sovereign, being self-sufficient, being most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands, has the rights over his creation. He has the rights over his creation. And we, of course, are not used to that. We think that, okay, God can have rights over creation, but I have rights over me. He can have rights over everything but myself. And instead, this part of the confession is reminding us that he has rights over us. And whatever he requires, he deserves, because to him is due whatever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of us. This is an understanding of God that one could wish that more Christians had. And the reason that it may even seem shocking to you is because you and I are brought up sometimes to think of God as somehow limited in certain ways. This past week, I watched a really good debate and discussion that was on KLRU, the PBS channel. Our friend Paul Hahn of Redeemer Presbyterian Church and Elaine Huckabridge, who is with the Christian Coalition, were on one side, and on the other side were Jim Rigby, probably the most liberal Presbyterian minister in town, the one who's always pro-choice and taking up for women's rights and so on, and then the pastor of University United Methodist Church. And these two guys, of course, were just very upset about the Christian Coalition and Christians trying to impose their own view of God and their own morality and so on. And the Methodist minister absolutely disagreed with the Reformed understanding of God and sin and so on. And he said that he found it difficult to say these things so dogmatically because he regarded Christianity as being open-ended with open invitations to all sorts of people, and it provided an openness for genuinely liberating sorts of future experiences. But this is the thing that got my attention. He said, after all, God is still in process in himself.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
got my attention. He said, after all, God is still in process in Himself. God is still in process. Well, yeah, it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter, you see. That's right. That's right, and that is when our Methodist friend may find that God is now complete. Anyway, yes, that's right. To Him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of them. This God is the God who changes not, the God who is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us. Write to Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. That's Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. The catalog will be sent to you free of charge.